scripture lesson comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, 32 through 35. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one had the ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as many had need. Our gospel comes from the book of John, chapter 20, 19 through 31. If you would please stand as you are able. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing you have life in his name. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit of the living God. Inspire the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love as we reflect on those early church values that we need to reclaim for the church this day and this day and this time. Lord, speak to us using even my lips in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So last week, we celebrated the greatest story ever told in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the very core of our faith. It is the greatest miracle in all of history. I'm reminded of a theological conversation that I had with someone who was very learned, by the way, spoke of Christianity very well. Talked about Jesus and talked about his life and his teachings and how wonderful and how through the years the church has implemented him. And then all of a sudden, as he says all these wonderful things, I'm just feeling good all over until. But, Keith, I'll tell you, I'm a little unsure about the resurrection if it happened. My mouth is about to drop, you know, and I got to thinking. Thomas is a great doubter. We know Thomas is a great doubter. But you can't deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Christian faith. You just can't. It's a very core of our faith. Without it, I don't know what we'd do. My eternal hope would be gone without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of you know I have a treatable but incurable blood disease that I'm struggling with. And I must admit, in my humanity, there are times and days where it gets a little next to me sometime. Then I give it to the one who can carry it the best. It's not me. And I let it be treated the best way it can. But I can tell you this. I have an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. And his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And I'm well aware that these earthly tents are temporary. We don't like to talk about that a lot, but it's true. Life is a gift. It's given to us one day at a time. Make the best of it in this world that's changing all the time. Not always the way we'd like to see it change. But we still go and shine Christ's light in the midst of it. And this is a segue into what I want to preach about this morning, about the early church values which last forever, and which I dare to say we need to reclaim today in the life of the church, in that Acts 4 passage. First one, resurrection faith. Second one is unity, and along with unity comes mission. I can never separate those two. The third one is generosity. Let's begin with the first one, resurrection faith. In Jerusalem, we see a band of Christians who are highly energized and focused and determined to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. They have an unshakable faith, if you will. They're focused, they're determined. Immediate evidence of their energy is their boldness. In fact, boldness in witness is a key theme all throughout the first part of Acts. You can go read it and see it for yourself. That Acts passage tells us the Jerusalem church, verse 33, testified with great power to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And did you catch the end of that verse? And great grace was upon them all. So as they cultivated their faith stories and how Christ impacted their life, they shared that. And as they shared it, great grace was upon them. They were blessed. Now, let's compare their witness with that of the church today. I'm not sure that's a good comparison. Today is a great many Christians who are uncomfortable sharing their faith. Is there any wonder that our churches are not as strong? May I dare to say that the church today has gotten away from these essential characteristics of the early church that are so vital for ministry, and we need to look at them and we need to reclaim them again. I may have shared this story before, but it's relevant, about a golfer who, by the way, was terrible, which would be what I'd be if I got on the golf course, because I never have done that other than putt-putt. But a golfer wound up doing this terrible shot upon an anthill, okay? So he got up there on the anthill, squared up, took a big swing, and missed. And thousands of innocent ants, of course, didn't make it. And that hacker took another swing and missed again, and another whole wave of ants were destroyed. These panic-stricken ants are scurrying around everywhere, trying to figure out what to do, and one ant finally took charge and said, "Follow me," he cried with authority. Another ant yelled, "But where are we going?" And he pointed to the golf ball sitting right in front of them. He said, "There, if we don't get on the ball, we're going to die." I think there's a parallel in there with the early church, the modern day church, about reclaiming those values. Is it any wonder our churches are not as strong? An unshakable resurrection faith by our words, our deeds, and our signs are essential in carrying on the mission of the church and reclaiming the cause of Christ in an ever-changing world. Another value of the high energy of the early church is the unusual quality of their fellowship. Unity and mission, they go hand in hand. They were unified together, carrying on the mission of Christ. They were together. Luke says they were of one heart and one soul in verse 32. How in the world did they pull that off? Well, I've got an answer. Think. Creating a loving community, creating a loving fellowship, a loving congregation, a loving church family is what I like to call it. You know, there are a lot of people that don't have blood families anymore, or they've been estranged for whatever reason, but they have their church family. And I've talked to some of those people, so thankful. I'm one who's blessed with both, but I know everybody's not. In other words, unity in a divided world is essential to carry on Christ's mission for the world. It's essential to carry on Christ's mission for the church of the past, the church of today, the church of the future. And of course, in the midst of that, you might say, well, Pastor, you know, unity is just impossible. Well, it's not. We have healthy conflict too. You think we don't? Oh, we can go around, pick a subject, and go share whatever opinion we have. I think what's important is that we keep the main thing, the main thing. And our resurrection faith can do that. Thus, the church must always practice forgiveness and reconciliation. We all have to do that. Why? Because we're all on the same playing field. We're all sinners redeemed by grace, offered forgiveness. And you know, it always amazes me how God, through Jesus Christ, forgives us and washes the slate clean. And it always amazes me how we are really slow to do that with one another sometimes. But we're taught to. The church must always practice forgiveness and reconciliation. One of the things I love about the United Methodist Church is its Wesleyan values and its openness to all people. I like that we have an open communion table. I like that we'll minister to anybody who walks through the door. We'll reach out to them with Christ's light the best way we know how. I like that. It gets us in trouble sometimes, but I'd much rather be there than have point a finger and say, you can't unless you. So I like that about the church. People can't be a faithful part of the church, I believe, and live out of harmony with your neighbor. Now, in the United Methodist Church, we're a connectional church. And where the ministry really happens is right in the church family. And I've experienced this Beech Grove church family. It is a blessing. I love being a part of it. I felt a part of it. It took me a couple of years to get there, but I got there. And warts and all, we didn't agree all the time. That's okay too. But we did ministry together the best way we knew how. That's important. But we're part of a connectional church. And sometimes at the general church or annual conference level, there are things that are talked about and policies that are made that we're not so crazy about. Don't like it. I could point to you about capital punishment. It went on for a while. Or I could point to you about civil rights. That was before I was in the ministry, and it went on for, I like to think we've got it straight, but I don't know. So, but now the hot topic is human sexuality. And I have had many conversations with persons about this, and it's a difficult subject. Again, it's okay to have healthy conflict. It's okay to feel differently about things. And we do. And healthy conflict is necessary. I'll just touch on this just generally because I've struggled with it. I've talked with colleagues about it. My colleagues feel differently. They're in different places. So I was excited to get a bishop's letter this past week. I hadn't seen it before then. This past week, a bishop's letter came out. And it was talking about this issue. And it said that clergy will have the option of whether they want to do a gay marriage or not. Clergy have that option. I said, oh, good. I was a little concerned about that. And then if you have a gay pastor, congregations will have the option on whether to embrace that or not. Okay. Oh. I was glad I hadn't seen that in print before. I was a little nervous. Because when the top-down pushes things, it makes a whole lot of difference than when they make it optional. Because I could go around the sanctuary this morning and get everybody's take on this particular topic, and it would not be the same. It would be different. It's okay. Healthy conflict's okay. We must keep focus on the mission of Jesus Christ to maintain that unity of one heart and one soul that the scripture's talking about. Because where mission and ministry really happens is in the individual congregation. In this case, the Beech Grove church family. Something had clearly happened to these followers of Jesus in the early church. They weren't living as they had before. They were joined together by the Holy Spirit in love. They were fulfilling Jesus' prayer in John 17. By the way, go back and read John 17 when you get home later. It's worth it. They were fulfilling Jesus' prayer in John 17 that his followers would become completely one and would be filled with Jesus' joy. You know, for us Americans, Christian unity, spiritual oneness, whatever you want to call it, it isn't really a top priority. Because in this land, we prize our individualism, and we see religion as an individual, private matter. We couldn't be farther from the truth in that thought. We believe that the work of religion is to service the needs of individuals to make us happy, or to make us successful, or to give us a little sense of peace in the midst of whatever's going on in our lives. One modern metaphor for the church today is the gas station. Think about it. It's where we go to get spiritual fuel for the week. Division within or among our churches, oh, it just doesn't matter. If we get along, fine. If we don't, we'll just part company. The more gas stations, the merrier. And that kind of thought breaks my heart. I've seen it happen over and over again. Not in just United Methodist churches, but in other churches as well. Issues come up. People have healthy conflict. They can't get along. It's hard. The truth is, Christianity is not a private matter. It is a corporate matter. It is a together matter. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And it's about dealing with whatever conflict we have. We're going to disagree all the time on things, some greater than others. But we go on, and trust develops first. And then healthy conflict. I've heard people joke about, oh yeah, this is my brother so-and-so in the church. Yeah, and when we were talking about, he believes it's okay. Yeah. But they're able to do that and keep the main thing the main thing. So the other value, one more value in this little tiny passage in Acts, that's packed so much. But the other value of the high energy of the early church is their generosity. These early Christians, they had their moments of great significance. They had their moments of mountaintop experiences. They had those moments of times where they felt nudged by the Holy Spirit to go and alleviate whatever situation. You know, they had their moments. They were excited. But they never forgot that someone in or with great need, they never forgot that, and they always were mindful that all must help. Prayer was of utmost importance. But where the rubber hit the road, regardless of their differences, regardless of their healthy conflict or whatever else, was the love and care of one another. I'm going to read verse 34 and 35 to you again. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. No, this doesn't mean that you go sell your houses and cars and give me the money and give it back to you, whatever. No. Truth is, our financial situations have changed so much over the years. It was very simplistic back then. Now it's very complicated. But we're still called to maintain generosity today. Whenever there's need. Whenever there's hurt. It's not all done monetarily, by the way. Sometimes it doesn't take any money to do it. How can we maintain the spirit of generosity in the church today? We can bring a canned food, just like I talked to the kids, put it in the blessing box. We can go hold events like you have before, the Stop Hunger Now events, which has a new name, I know, and I've...
Rise Against Hunger.
Which is it?
Rise Against Hunger,
that's it. I knew what you remembered it. You know, we can do that, and that helps to feed people who are starving anywhere in the world.
Ow.
You know? Just amazing. There are all kinds of ways and other ways that we can do that and make a difference. And here's where sometimes when we talk about generosity, where I heard people give wealthier people a hard rap here. And I think it shouldn't be. There are some people that are blessed with a lot more than others. They know who they are. And I hear some people say, oh, yes, and they should be doing this and that and the other. And, you know, whenever we start pointing the finger, we really ought to just bend that finger around. You know, this is the only person I should be pointing at. And I'll tell you that people that are blessed with that gift of wealth, sometimes they get a bad rap, but they shouldn't. Because some of them are just like some of anybody else. They don't do a whole lot with it. But the others, my experience has been, they're some of the most generous people in the world. While I was here, I had several instances come up of need. And I had my list of families that were very blessed in a financial way. And I went to them and I talked to them. And I couldn't tell them always who. I could just give them an example of the situation that I was working with somewhat. But not in ways that they could figure it out, because I had to keep it confidential. Sometimes they wouldn't always agree, but I don't remember one time ever not getting support. We are in mission and ministry together. We are to extend generosity together, from the least of us to the greatest of us, as far as our blessings. Generosity is part of the mission of the church. It is a responsibility for all of us to respond. Note one thing above all else of those early church members. Their sharing was not because they had to or because they were forced to or made to. It was utterly spontaneous. It was just because they wanted to, in gratitude or response for their faith commitment to Jesus Christ and his church. There was great unity in the mission of the early church. And there was an uncommon generosity. But the whole key, I think, is found in verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the rest of that verse. And great grace was upon them all. So that passage, the gospel lesson this morning that was read earlier, you know, it's Thomas's story there. It's his most popular passage in the scripture. He appears at the times, but that's the most popular. You know the story, the disciples are in a room and Thomas is not there, and Jesus comes and appears. They're all excited. And then when Thomas gets back, they're excited to tell him, I'm not going to believe it. Nope, not unless I see, touch for myself. What you may not realize is Thomas, when he was out there, the reason the disciples are gathered is they're scared. Thomas was out there probably getting things that they needed to survive, but he was risking himself out there. Then he got in. No, I'm not going to believe. But did you notice Jesus' response? Verse 29, Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. It's an unshakable faith that I'm talking about. We all have different experiences, even in our spiritual lives. My experience is different than yours. Yours is different than mine. Some people need to feel some kind of nudging of the Spirit in their life. Others, all they got to do is see it in your life, and that's good enough. Others, whatever story you have, cultivate it. Ground it in Christ and how Christ made a difference in your life. That becomes your story. And we need to develop this resurrection faith story, even in the church today. For it is a power, the witness of those early church first folks by their words, their deeds, and their signs that motivated and empowered those first Christians. For they had experienced the risen Christ in their own lives. And as they shared that which they had experienced, the whole body of believers was radically affected, and they were never the same. Oh God, may that happen again in the church today. In the name of the risen Christ. And all God's children say.
Amen. If you would take out your...